All right, we are in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, and I'm on page 119 of my book. And we've gotten to the place in 2 Corinthians where Paul has gotten off of his chastisement, and et cetera, and he's now gotten into much more of a pastoral letter. But his focus on this particular section is on what's called the Jerusalem collection. One of the things that happened in Jerusalem is that the Christians there, who are all Jews, have become disconnected from the welfare sources that the Jewish people normally use to care for their orphans and widows. We saw that in Acts 6, where the Greek Jewish Christians were complaining that the Jewish Christians were not taking care of the Greek Jewish Christians' widows and orphans, because they were taking the limited supplies and taking care of their own first. The Greek Jewish Christians are those people who were Jews, but who lived out in the diaspora. They lived in Asia Minor and Macedonia and those places out there. And the people from Israel who were Jews always thought of those people as second-class citizens, Hicks, country people. They thought of themselves as the elite. And then when they became Christians, that carried over. So what happened is that because supplies and stuff were in short supply, the local Jews were taking care of their own widows, as the Jewish Christians taking care of their own widows, at the expense of the widows and orphans of the Greek Jewish Christians. So what happened is they were petitioning the apostles, and the apostles are going through a season right now where they seem to be shuffling everything that's their responsibility off on someone else. And what they do is they appoint 7 deacons to manage the distribution of the welfare for these particular people. And all 7 of them are Greek Jewish Christians, including Philip and Prochorus, Caner, and Stephen the martyr, and a couple other guys. So it's really sad to see them do that. I mean, what they're doing in effect is sort of passing along a notion that the care for widows and orphans is something that other people should do, not them. But according to what Jesus told them not that long ago, was that they should be the servant of all. And so I don't buy that they shouldn't have done that. They're giving themselves to the teaching the word and prayer, they say. But I don't have a better way to demonstrate word and prayer than by doing this. And besides that, they've abdicated their leadership role altogether to James. So mostly what they do is sit on their butt in Jerusalem and apostle. It's not until 66 AD that the vast majority of them get out of town. And Jesus has just told them, again, back in the early 30s, to go to all the corners of the earth and spread the gospel to all the nations. So for whatever reason, and I'm sure I'll get chastised when I get there for picking on the apostles, but for whatever reason, the only apostles that are doing much are Peter and a little bit with John. But the vast majority of them, you don't hear them. They're just out of... And all you hear of them is in antiquity and history. You hear, for instance, that the people in India claim that Thomas came as an apostle there. But, you know, not for many, many years. So, at any rate, they're not handling it. The Acts of the Apostles is the Acts of 2 apostles, Peter and Paul. Those are the only 2 apostles that are represented there. The first breakout of Christianity in Samaria, they send one of the deacons down, Philip. And as Philip goes down and ministers in Samaria, and then once Philip gets all these people accepting Jesus, then he writes back and says, you know, I need some help here. And so they send Peter, because Peter will go. And Peter is very active. He's all over the place ministering in the name of Christ. We see him over in Joppa, for instance, the house of Simon the Tanner, when they're looking for him. But the rest of them are just sitting on their apostolic hands being apostolic. And don't know why that's true. And like I said, I'm sure I'll get smacked for being critical. But at any rate, so it is. Now what happens is that Paul sees this opportunity. Not only is there the problem of the shortage in terms of being cut off from the Greek, from the Jewish welfare systems, because the Jews were very organized around their welfare, around the poor, the widows, the orphans, the poor, the alien, etc. They had all kinds of processes that were welfare or workfare to help care for the poor. There was the gleaning of the fields. There was the they refrained from harvesting the edges, all of which allowed the poor people, after the harvest went through, to go back and go in and harvest the edges and glean the fields for themselves to make to earn bread and money so that they could live on. So rather than hand them a lot of money, if they were young and agile or young and viable, they gave them ways to earn it. Paul tells, for instance, that the young Christian widows, that they should get married and not just become long-term widows, because it is the responsibility of the church to care for the widows. But he says that the young widows should get married. They've got plenty of ways that they can serve and help, and getting married is not a hard thing for them to do in those days. Remember, they're not looking for romantic marriages. They're looking for places where they can serve and have children and have a home. The basic philosophy of the first century of the ancient world, really, for a woman was that she hoped very much to find a place where she could have a husband who was secure and who would provide her with children. She could provide him with male children in particular. Perhaps he would be well off, and that'd be helpful. And if he didn't beat her, that'd be nice. So that was the basic, that's what people look for. It's only in recent years that we've gotten into romantic marriages. In fact, that book right there that Margie's got in front of her, we've been reading a trilogy, we've been reading a series of books out of the 12th century. And especially among the upper class nobility, marriages are strictly meant to join houses together for the purposes of creating either titles or wealth. And so very seldom does somebody wind up marrying somebody they want to marry. They often find out that they like the person they married after about 5 years, but they create marriages. But in the history of the world, the vast majority of all marriages were arranged. And the vast majority of them worked out pretty well. If you saw Fiddler on the Roof, and you cannot be a Christian, you cannot go to heaven if you haven't seen Fiddler on the Roof. It is a requirement. You see, for instance, Tevye and his wife saying, "Do you love me? Do I love you? 25 years I've washed your clothes." You know what? If that ain't love, what is? And finally, she says, "Well, I suppose I do." And he says, "Well, after 25 years, it's nice to know." You know, it doesn't change a thing, he says, "but it's nice to know." You know. So, no, you're easy. So what happened is, in addition to this whole issue of caring for the widows and the orphans and the shortage of funds, because the Jewish welfare system was not set up for these interlopers, these people of the way, these Christians, followers of Jesus, who've become outcasts in Israel. There's a famine that hits Jerusalem about this time. And when it does, everything gets even worse than it was. Paul sees this as a great opportunity for the people in the diaspora who are Gentile Christians in particular. Oh, okay. I was just hoping somebody wouldn't get mugged out there. Paul sees this as a golden opportunity for people in the diaspora, particularly the Gentiles, who have benefited from being associated with the Christianity that flows out of the Jewish people in Israel, to show their solidarity and brotherhood with them by sharing what they have of their physical wealth to help these people in their time of need. Paul says that it's an obligation that we have, if we have wealth and our brother does not, to pitch in and help them. And this is only particularly right, more right, because these people in the diaspora, to the Gentiles, they benefited from what God brought through the Jews, and therefore we owe it to the Jews. We owe it to the Jews to care for them in their time of need, what Paul says. We'll get to that here. All right, now, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they gave first themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so we also complete, he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all the earnestness and the love we inspired you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. So the Macedonians, who were Christians in Greece, remember that Greece was divided into two sections during this time, Macedonia in the north and Achaia in the south. And the Macedonians, who were poor people, Philippi, for instance, would have been up here. The Macedonians, who were poor people, when they heard that the Jerusalem church was suffering financially, they, in spite of their poverty, got together more, all that they could, in fact, more than they could. And they gave it to Titus, and Titus brought it to Paul to go back to Jerusalem. And Paul is saying to these people here in Corinth, that, you know, the Macedonians came up with this idea of doing this in the Lord, and he said, this is a great thing that they did, and we want to give you the opportunity to get in on it as well. So, just as you abound in everything, faith, utterance, knowledge, all earnestness and love, everything that we inspired in you, everything that we've given you of your Christian walk, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, not much, but as proving through the earnestness of the others the sincerity of your love also. So he says, I'm not commanding you to do this. Do it or don't do it. It must be voluntary. However, he's going to be very disappointed if they don't. This is an attitude that Paul has, though, I think that's important for us to see, because it shows up in a lot of what his how he deals with things. Do it or don't do it. Do it or don't do it. He says this about a number of things. Speaking in tongues, do it or don't do it. Tithing, do it or don't do it. Paul's attitude is I'll tell you what the truth is. You decide for yourself if you're going to do it or not, and then you have the consequences of whether you do it or don't. Paul is quite capable of beating people up to do the right thing, and he is a strong teacher. He will teach them quite with quite a bit of force or energy that they should do this. But then after that, it's kind of like do it or don't. That's his attitude there. So I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So he was sitting in heaven. He had all there was to have. He had no difficulty of any kind whatsoever. And for your sake, he gave up his wealth. He gave up his extraordinary well-being. He had plenty. He had more than enough. He was fixed. He didn't have to worry about trusting God in retirement. He had a very good retirement program. And what happened is that he gave it up. He dumped it in order to come down here and go at risk for our sake, and paid enormous prices that we might live. And he says, in the same way that Jesus, who showed you that wealth is not as important as love or brotherhood, so you should do also. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage. We were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. So he said, I know you talked about doing this. You guys talked about it at the time the chaos started doing it. But then I don't know that you made any progress since then, so I don't want you to be just talking about it. I'm encouraging you to get on with it. But now finish doing it also, that just as there was readiness to desire it, there may also be the completion of it in your ability. We're told that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That it is one thing to desire to do something, it's another thing to follow through on it. And we've all experienced that. I think that we're learning that if we want to change inside of ourselves, or we want to have a godly attitude of any kind about anything, that we first have to desire it. We have to ask God to change us so that we can do this. So let's say, for instance, I believe that God is calling me to be more generous, but I'm not likely to do that. I mean, it's not my nature to think about putting my fortune at risk, but I see that God wants me to do that. The first thing I have to pray for oftentimes is the desire. I have to say, Lord, I want to want it. That might be true of anything. I might feel like I really should leave my mistress, you know, and go home and be a good guy, and et cetera, et cetera. For those of you who are listening on tape, I don't really have a mistress. But I might feel that. I might feel that, but frankly, the attachment's too strong. And so in a moment when I'm sane and right and before the Lord, realizing my peril, I might say, God, help me to want it. So sometimes I have found that the key to getting past some of those things that capture us is to pray God to help us want to want it. So we can look at something, we can say, I should do that. But we know in our heart that we're not going to do that unless something intervenes. And so we ask to want it. God, we see what we're supposed to do. Left to my own devices, I will not do this. But I want to. So I'm asking you, while I'm in my right mind, help me to want it. And then, once I want it, help me to do it. We're seeing a constant theme that it takes the grace of God working in us to get us to be able to do the right thing. And it starts off all the way back with wanting to want it. Sometimes we see this sort of practically in people who wake up one day and realize that they have been in a totally wicked world altogether. They might have been in a gang. They might be somebody who's been robbing houses and stuff like that. They might be somebody like Scrooge, for instance, who has been totally unconcerned for other people. Whatever it might be, they might be caught up in an illicit relationship, like I said. And the problem with all those things is they never satisfy. They always say they will, but they won't. So you can have all these things, and you realize they don't get it. You might be, for instance, a very wealthy basketball player or a football player or a rock star or whatever. When you're out in your public, it's all smiles. But on your bed at night, you're miserable. And you know you've got all the money in the world. You've got the hot and cold running sex. You've got everything that you can think of, houses and cars. But you're not happy. And at some particular point in time, you get on your bed and you say to the Lord, God, if you're there, help me find happiness. I'm not happy. I've got all this stuff, and I'm not happy, and this isn't making me happy, and there's something more. There's got to be something more. So what happens is that this is very common among human beings, is they cry out to God for illumination. They cry out to God for, where something makes sense, but that's not really what I mean. They cry out for God for relevance. They cry out for God that He would show them reality, something different. It's kind of like, if this is all there is, you know, I mean, it's like there's an old song about that. If it's all there is, let's keep dancing, you know, because if... So they cry out. And those people sometimes are people who, over a period of time, they come around and they become very visible people in terms of standing for the Lord and whatever. And you get their testimony later, and they'll tell you this. I had all there was to have, and I was not happy. I was not happy. It did not make me happy. I was miserable. I was thinking about taking my life, and that, you know, I had all this stuff going for me. And for those of you who are out there who think that if you had fame and fortune and all the things that those things are supposed to bring, that you'd be happy, don't think that, because it's not true. As someone who had it, I'll tell you, a person who's like that is Solomon. Solomon had all of this, and he came to the same conclusion. He said, if this is all there is, you know, it's vanity. Life is just vanity. And he began to cry out late in his life that God would show him meaningful and relevant life. So, he said here that Jesus, you know, he was altogether rich, and he was happy, but he gave up his wealth so that we might live. And he said, I think that it's important for you to finish that which you expressed the desire for earlier, that you could help out and would be able to help out. You saw it as a good idea. The actual doing of it has got you a little intimidated. But I encourage you to do it. It's not a command. Do it or don't. It must be voluntary. But by giving generously, you demonstrate your love to God and to men. Jesus was divinely rich in heaven, but he became poor here on earth. You were made wealthy by his choice of poverty, becoming human. You guys were actually the first to volunteer to do this last year. You came up with the idea on your own before others did. Please finish your collection in the same spirit, according to your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others, and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. So he said, these people had an abundance in the understanding and knowledge of who God was. You had none. And they gave out of their abundance to you. You have an abundance of cash, wealth, prosperity. They have none. It's your time. It's your turn, out of sense of fairness and equality, he said, to give out of what you have to them who have not. So Paul is tapping into a biblical understanding that there is a requirement for fairness out of our wealth, no matter what it is, no matter what kind of wealth it is. There's a requirement for fairness, that he who has much will be required of much. As it is written, he said, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. So he's referring back to the Old Testament scripture, which talks about the fact that everybody should share with each other, so that he who gathered much would not have too much, the kind of too much that would harm him, and he who gathered little would have enough so that they would not starve. It is not necessary for he who has a little to become wealthy by a free gift, and it's not necessary for him who has much to become poverty stricken. What it is necessary, though, is for them to have those who have much to have the loose hand to be able to give it as God directs, and that those who have little, that we all really should learn how to be content. Yes, ma'am.
That's pretty much politically irrelevant today.
Mm-hmm. Well, but the
big... It's not coming from the right direction. I mean, it's, they want somebody else to do it.
Well, the big difference is in what Paul said, do it or don't. It's got to be voluntary. You see, when people like Obama and the Democrats who down through history have tapped into the liberal side of Christianity say that it's necessary for the rich to take care of the poor, they're tapping into a biblical truth, and that's why it has any power at all. They take the moral high ground. You know, they say it's appropriate. You know, Obama gets up and he goes, you know, it doesn't make any sense that you should make $250 and some guy's starving. You know, well, there's a sense in which that makes sense. But what it doesn't make sense is that he or anybody else should compel anybody to do that. It's like I said before, do it or don't do it. The way that Jesus approaches it, the way that Paul approaches it, the way that God approaches it is I'm telling you what is your blessing, your benefit to do. And that is to share what I've given you with those who have little. I will give you, I will direct you on who to care for. But you must do it freely, not being forced. Because if you've done it, if it's by force, it doesn't even count. Now, a good example of this goes back to the very notion of why we should love God. God can compel us to bow down to Him. But he specifically doesn't. It goes back to the issue of free will. God can make us all come and bow down. But, you know, if you go back to the nature of love, love has no satisfaction when it is coerced. There's no satisfaction in love when it's coerced. If you remember the puppy, puppet, and pal thing we've been through a million times? It doesn't satisfy you that you can make that puppet love you. It just doesn't work. The puppy is much more satisfying because there's a certain amount of reciprocity. The puppy voluntarily comes and licks your face. He becomes your friend. He tags along behind. You look at him and he is choosing to walk with you instead of anybody else. He's faithful. He's there. And he gives you a sense that you're worth something because he has voluntarily followed after you. It's just that you can only share love with a puppy so far. There's, you know, you can't raise a family with a puppy. So the point is that you know, God then moves up to a pal. You've got to have a human friend. But once you get to the human level of free will, you also get to the human level of evil. A human with free will can hurt you worse than anybody ever did. No puppy or pal ever cheated or ran around on you or et cetera, et cetera. So stole your money, whatever. Yes, ma'am.
And when Ronald Reagan said, if every church would take care of the people in its shadow.
Yeah.
But I don't ever hear anybody quoting that. They quote everything else he said.
Yeah.
They don't quote that one.
Fair. Yeah, that's right. We have to remember that prior to about 1940, that far ago, the government was not responsible for education, hospitalization, or health care, or welfare. It wasn't responsible for any of those three things, nor did it think it should be. It wasn't until the Christians in this country abandoned their call from God to do those things that the government took it over. The government took it over because Christians quit doing it. Up until about the 40s, all of the hospitals in this country were generated by religious organizations to care for the sick. You know, the welfare was given out of churches and fraternal organizations, Christian-based fraternal organizations, and all education was done. I mean, that's why the primer of every child who learned to read was the Bible, because it was the most frequent book they had around, and especially as they were teaching them to read in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, not just in English as we do. So when the government took it over, it took over an exercise for which it has no ordained grace. God never gave the government the grace to do any of those things, and so it does it very badly. It does it very badly. It's kind of like asking your 15-year-old ne'er-do-well nephew to manage your bank account for you. You know, it doesn't have a clue what that's all about. It has no grace for it at all. And he'll do what they would do. He spends it all on foolish stuff and then comes back and demands more from you. Begins to tell you that it's your responsibility to provide more so that he and his girlfriend can have a better lifestyle. You know, that is the way that works. So, no, you're exactly right. It is the call upon the people of God to do welfare, to do education, and to do health care, provide for health care. Government's supposed to provide roads and armies. That is the mandate of governments. So, other comments?
So, one comment about sometimes the government and some of the people who are most in favor of having people kick money in. There's the I don't know if you read the newspaper or whatever, but the vice president, who is a wealthy man by most standards, in the last 5 years, I think, gave a total of $350 to all charities. That was his total amount he put on his tax.
Yeah. Yeah, and that is true, and it's indicative.
Yeah.
It is typical. It is no excuse. It is I grant you, once again, we go back to people who are trying to coerce it, and like Margie said, they're trying to coerce other people to do it, but they're not living it themselves. One of the things that you see happening is that God will systematically strip the rich if they're not generous. Just look at the Kennedys as an example. The Kennedys have lost more money than most of us have ever thought about, just as a people, and so have the Rockefellers and all those other people. They've lost incredibly large fortunes that no longer exist. And that's because you sow what you reap. But the Republicans who are like the evangelicals, who are big on right doctrine, they want to talk about what are the right governing principles, as a rule, have almost no concern whatsoever for the poor. It's kind of like, well, let them start a business, you know, let them eat cake. Remember Marie Antoinette, you know, let them eat cake, you know. It's kind of like, okay, those people who are poor over there, if they would just go out and, you know, become carpenters and plumbers and stuff like that and go to work, you know, as if it was just that easy to do. The Republicans have not been people who have created jobs in the sense of trying to use the force of the government to do that. The only way the Republicans have done that is by giving tax breaks to small business people. But they consider that the extent of their responsibility to care for the poor. One of the things that I was really impressed on, just in a spiritual way, was Hurricane Katrina. Because Hurricane Katrina was just a classic example of how the government has no grace from God to care for the welfare of the people. They mounted all of these campaigns very slowly, very late. They would dump tons and tons and tons of useless trailers in lots for people to use. They're still sitting there and never been used, and all of which we've come to find out later were built with asbestos and other things that you can't, you know.
That gives off formaldehyde.
Yeah, that sort of thing. And what I saw and what I've seen all the time is that our company has done more for people than the government could in the area. Our company adopted Ochsner Hospital, which was in New Orleans. It's in northern New Orleans, and the flood came up into the yard of the hospital and stopped there. And it was the only functioning hospital in New Orleans. And we got all of our suppliers together, and we flew supplies in. We put money, a lot of money, into Ochsner to get it going. We sent a bunch of our medical personnel down there to do shifts and to help out. Those people went down there and they slept on the floor of the hospital and worked around the clock for weeks at a time, and then we would put other shifts in there. We collected more underwear than you can shake a stick at, because all the medical professionals down there were saying the thing they needed most was underwear. Their houses were all underwater somewhere else. They were working out of their hospital blues, which they could get laundered on the spot, but they wanted clean underwear. And so we did a lot of that sort of thing. But we tried to get fuel into there, because their backup generators run out, and the government wouldn't let our trucks in. And so finally, John Bardis had to call some highly placed senator that we know and get them to browbeat the government into letting us bring the fuel in. Because there was some Barney Fife over there at the border going, he might be a terrorist, you know. I mean, it's Hurricane Katrina was caused by terrorism, right? So what happened is that we had to get somebody highly placed in Washington to force the government to let the fuel tanks in order to be able to run these generators. It took a great deal of fuel to keep that hospital going on gas for a prolonged period of time until electricity could be started. So the supplies that they used, the fuel that they used, the personnel that they used, all of that came from the private sector. All of it. The federal government did nada. They even tried, but they could do nada. And that's the way it is. I mean, I remember saying at the time that I wish Hillary would get elected, because at least they could do the charity right. You know, they would get the charity right. Because it was so hard to watch. I mean, I was involved in the organization and the stuff in the background. There was others who were actually doing more than that with me. I had another job at the time, but I was involved with it. And I mean, to watch what the government was doing and how badly it was doing it, and how much they were in the way. You know, I mean, we got a guy who's one of George Bush's riding buddies who's running FEMA. You know, Donnie Boy or whatever he called him.
Brownie,
yeah, that's right. Sure, he's a fine fella, but, you know, it takes a small bit of skill to actually run an agency of that size. And, you know, Brownie didn't have it. So, I don't know, it was really sad to watch.
Actually, the funny thing was, I was kind of struck by the fact that there was a weird general or something down there. I can't remember his name. And he was the only guy that seemed to have a braid or something like this.
Yeah, they brought him.
The myrmidons from the government were just totally, useless.
He was a Polish general, I think, that he had a reputation for cutting across red tape and getting stuff done. And he was kind of a George Patton type. And, you know, he would come into the area, would have a side holster on. And if, you know, he'd tell people to do something, if they didn't, he'd go, move, you know. And of course, that was quite a bit of an issue about that, but they painted him as colorful, so they let it go. But no, he did exactly that. Well, but you look at the governments involved, that worthless governor of Louisiana, Landreau, she was sitting around wringing her hands and all this kind of stuff. And then the mayor of New Orleans, Fagan was his name, he was a total mess. But they were over their heads. They were well over their heads. And, you know, Haley Barbour, on the other hand, had a very good, was a very good example of a governor who led his people. Because people don't realize that Mississippi got hit as hard as New Orleans did. In some cases worse, certainly over a broader area. And Haley Barbour did a really excellent job of managing the resources and what was going on there. But he was an administrator. He was a person who had administrative gifts and skills, and he cared about his people. And I think Ms. Landreau came across as this person who basically cared about getting reelected and looking good in the crisis, as opposed to being self-sacrificial. And Fagan, or I think it was his name, was the mayor of New Orleans. He just mainly had a meltdown.
Nagin,
yeah. Yeah. He just made, yeah, Fagan's in Oliver Twist or something. Anyway, Nagin, yeah, he just had a meltdown, you know. He just go berserk, and the next day he apologized for it and whatever. But they none of them, you know, I think he was a used car salesman or something. None of them had any real statesmanship, nor did they have any serious background to administrate anything, because we elect people on the basis of cult popularity these days, not because they're worthy or whatever. So the government is really set up to fail. And if the church, as long as the church has maintained its role as light and salt in the earth, then the earth has been well stewarded or has survived. It, when the government takes over and the church recedes in the background, it's, you know, it's Vietnam all over again. You know, it's so that's why, for instance, in terms of the Reagan election, the right-wing politicians co-opted the church to get the church involved in the process of getting Reagan elected, because that's where all of the potency is. That's where the calling of God is. And so they were tapping into it. Anyway, so Paul is telling them that there's this collection, that they should participate, that they had the idea, so that was good, but they needed to have more than an idea, they needed to follow through. And he pointed out to them their northern neighbors who weren't nearly as well off as they were. They were living in Alpharetta, and their neighbors were living in Hapeville. And they were much more generous and gave of themselves. Let's see here. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others or for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their want, and their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. He is saying we need fairness in terms of because we're a family. It's not right that the older brother has six pair of shoes and the younger brother has none. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, whatever that. But thanks be to God who put the same earnestness on your heart in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but he himself, very earnest, has gone to you of his own accord, and we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread throughout all the churches. Not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So to the degree that you're willing, please give according to what you can afford. This is not about making Jerusalem, brethren, rich by impoverishing you. It's just looking for a spirit of sharing that will give an equal opportunity for all saints to live in decency and for the saints to have enough. And that same call is a clarion biblical call in every age and every place. On all of our lives, all the time. Sometimes when we stand before the Lord, we've got our adulteries under control, we've got our murders under control, but what about other things that we're called to that are as much important to God as our adultery and our murder? Titus had such a personal zeal to help you pull this offering together that he spoke of it to you of his own accord even before we asked him to. So Titus came down there and he said, listen, what are you guys doing about the collection? I didn't ask him to do that. He did it of his own accord because he gets it. He understands it. Titus gets it. And he's not shy about acting, as opposed to my brother Timothy, who is sometimes timid about it. He is accompanied by a famous brother and the teacher of the gospel who has been appointed to travel with us in the work of God. He's probably speaking about Luke, who was with Paul in Philippi, we know. We are determined to do this job in a manner that's clearly overboard and honest before both God and men. The collection is a sizable amount of money. It needs to be handled in such a way as it's obviously being handled. There's no graft in it. There's no fraud. We are not the American Red Cross. I will not buy a jet with this money or a big house. We will get all of it to the people. It was accompanied by men from each town who would see that it was handled correctly. And this was typical of the ancient world. If you wanted to make sure that something was bona fide, then you sent a trustworthy person with it, and that included a letter. If you're sending a letter from one place to another, and you wanted the people who got the letter to know for sure that you were the one who sent it, then you would send them a representative, an ambassador, someone they knew and trusted to say, yes, Paul wrote this letter. This is not coming from some yahoo backside of nowhere who's pretending to be Paul. And so it was with this collection. They sent these people to do this. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. So I've also sent another famous brother with them, no clue who this man was. He is even more diligent than usual because of his expectation of you is high. Titus, my partner in the ministry in Corinth, represents me personally. The other two are really sent to you by the church at large. Therefore, I ask you to show them some respect and hospitality so that I may be proud of you as disciples. So I'm sent along Titus. He's my partner. Titus and I work Corinth together. And you know Titus, you know me. But I'm also sending a couple of more famous people that the church at large is represents church at large. People who are famous in the church at large, they're there to make sure that everything's above board, because not because they have said so, because we want it to be above board. And these are people that you know and respect by reputation. So we're doing this so that everything might be right. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. So he said, I know I really shouldn't have to even be challenging you on this, because I know that you all are going to be generous. I mean, I'm probably wasting my time and my breath to even bring this up. Because after all, I told the Achaeans, you guys were zealous to do this, and you were going to do this, and the Macedonians. And the Macedonians were so impressed, they said, well, let's at least do as well as the Achaeans did, and they've gotten their money together. And of course, they live in Hapeville, and you live in Alpharetta. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers that they should go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same may be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. I know my petitions to you about the collection are probably unnecessary because I know you're more ready to help out in Jerusalem. It was your zeal that inspired the rest of my churches to join in. I sent the brethren because we've all been distracted by other things, and I do want either of us to be embarrassed when I show up with my Macedonian friends. To whom I have bragged to you. I don't want to get there and find out that you've done nothing and weren't planning to do anything after I told these Macedonians what generous people you were, especially since they're going to be traveling with me, and I don't want them to embarrass you or me, either one. I want you to be seen in the good light I've described to you. I also want to get this handled before I come for the sake of time administration. If we wait to collect them when I get there, it may be hurried and grudgingly given, covetousness, that could throw a wet blanket over a very happy reunion. Not the thing to wait for them. Now this I say, he says to them, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each man do just as he has purpose in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is Paul's theology on do it or don't do it. Do it or don't do it. I've said this before many times, that one of the advantages that I have is that I make no living by teaching the gospel. So I am quite free to share what I share with no sense that somehow or another, if I don't couch this right, I could lose some salary. Lose some people who take the money out. I don't have to worry about that. I'm able just to share what I believe like the Lord is saying. So Paul is saying it's a biblical principle, as old as God, that he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. You've heard this said sometimes. People will say, you cannot give God. You've heard people say that. That if the more you give, the more God will give to you. Sometimes that shows up in terms of things other than money, in other words, in terms of sense of well-being. But it's also meant financially, that God will prosper those people who are generous with their money. And Paul says this is a biblical principle. And he says each person should do as what their heart, what they're supposed to do in their heart, what their heart wants to do. It should be voluntary. For all of my browbeating, it should be voluntary. If it's not voluntary, it will not be, it'll be worthless. It won't gain you anything. You will just have your arm twisted. But God loves a cheerful giver. So I think I covered all of that, those points there. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficient in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, and his righteousness abides forever. What he's saying is this giving of finances has about it that you will reap not only finances, but other well-being in other areas. He says here, all grace will abound to you if you are gracious financially. If you are generous and charitable, all grace will abound to you. So not just money, but a sense of well-being, a sense of hope in times of difficulty, a sense of faith or peace in times of difficulty. All of that flows out of being generous, not just money coming back. So he said, it is written, and I forget which scripture he's quoting. It's Psalm 112, verse 9. It is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, and right relationship abides with him forever. So what he's saying is what Psalm 112 says, that because the man was generous financially, he found right relationships wherever he went. People liked him. People treated him well. He had a relationship with God, it's good. Relationship with his neighbors was good. Relationship with people were good. The local cop stops him over and gives him a warning. You know, that sort of thing. The right relationship, righteousness, was the result of his generosity, not just richness. He could have said, okay, this giving of money will result in more money coming your way. He could have said, generosity begets prosperity. But he didn't. He said, generosity begets righteousness. And that we should understand that. In fact, I've got the whole psalm there, I guess. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Use the word respect again, or awe when you see the word fear. And that will help you. How blessed is the man who has awe of the Lord or respects the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments, who thinks that God's commandments are really worth doing. Glad to do them. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. If you would like a posterity of strength and integrity, then be a righteous man. And what will happen is those who flow from your loins, they will be righteous for generations. It'll take several generations for that to fade away if the persons after you don't continue on. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Once again, his right relationship endures, and he's prosperous. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. And he's not saying it's well financially. He's saying it's well. He will maintain his cause in judgment, for he will never be shaken. He will have a sense of well-being and faith. He won't be afraid. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. He will be an honored individual because he was generous financially. I'm going to stop here and just see comments for just a minute before we go on. There's some more of it here. But see, what he's saying is, if I came to you and I said, people have done this, I have discovered a biblical principle that would make you very well off. Give a big class today. If I tell you I have a biblical principle that will make us all rich, big class. But then if I get them in the big class and I say, okay, now the thing is if we are generous and we give, and if we give excessively, then what will happen is that not only will we earn financially, but we'll be well off in terms of our relationship with God, with our neighbor, with our friends. We'll be honored. Our children respect us. All these other things are going on. And somebody will go, tell me again about the money. You know, would you go back over the money part? And just what is the ROI on that, you know, the return on investment on that, you know? Are you guaranteeing 2x, 1.5? I'm not sure I'm hearing what you're saying there. And I'm saying, well, but you'll be well thought in the community. Yeah, I know. But what is the ROI? Because that's how we tend to think of it. But remember, we talked about the fact that we want to be God's friend. We want to be God's friend. And so in the process of wanting to be God's friend, we need to do all those things that God has given us to do. The one that sort of gets shaken loose the heart most, in the most difficult way, very often it seems to be the purse. But Paul is saying, as he's quoting David and others in the Old Testament, the biblical Bible, is give generously and you will be happy in all the areas of your life. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So once again, he's talking about you're going to get materially, but more than that, you're going to have an increase in your right relationship. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. So one of the things that's going to happen when we give this money to people in Jerusalem is they're going to thank God for it. We're going to generate praise to God. We're going to be the instigators of people praising God and thanking God and worshiping God and having a sense of well-being. We're going to be involved in that process of people beginning to believe that they can trust God. We're going to be the instrument that God uses to show them His faithfulness. Because after all, God doesn't have His own Fort Knox. Everything that God has that He needs to move around to other people is in our bank accounts. That's where it resides. God has to compel us, either by request or by whatever mechanism, to let that money go in order to move it around His kingdom. There is, you know, it's like matter. You can't. He's not going to create any more. He owns cattle on 1,000 hills. He's got plenty. That's not the problem. It's a problem of distribution. A voluntary distribution. You will be rich in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but also overthrowing through many thanksgivings to God. So they always leave when you start talking about money. They get up and they walk out.
Yeah.
Be careful of that leg, buddy.
Okay, thanks.
Yeah. So it not only supplies the needs of the saints, but it produces the overflowing of many thanksgivings to God. Because the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God. Because we demonstrate the love of God. We are the proof that God loves them. You know, you have to think about this. Something point in time. You're in need. It's a really bad need. You really need God to come through. You're trusting God. You want to trust God. You think He's faithful. He's been faithful to you a little stuff. But this really matters. You know, you really need for God to come through. And then somebody brings you a check. By whatever mechanism, brings you a check. And you are saved. And that proves to you that God is faithful. Okay? Well, that somebody who brought you the check was a somebody. It was a person who wrote a check. And he wasn't giving you out of his garbage can. He was giving you out of what he had. He turned loose of what he had to give it to you. He became God's proof of God's love to you. So while we on the receiving end think of it as God has blessed us, God has come through, we can trust God, He's dependable. On the other end of that, it was somebody deciding that they didn't own what they had, that they were merely a steward of it, and that the Lord had told them to let it go. To let it go where it would go. So because of the proof given by this ministry of giving, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. So they will say, you know, I've heard you say that you believe in God and that you're a follower of the gospel, and I see that you are obedient to it because you wrote the check. I see your obedience to the gospel that you so much fulfilly talk about, he's saying. And for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the passing grace of God in you. They will turn around and they will pray that God blesses you because you've been so kind and generous as to see them in their need, to feel their need or pain, and to meet them in that. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Now, this is God, this is Paul, talking about the gift of giving money. And he is absolutely bubbling over. He's effervescent. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. The ability to give money. So that it will do all the things that it does. We're not used to thinking of that as one of those bubble over and get excited gifts, right. You know. I just had a miraculous facelift, you know. I look 20 years younger. I walked up to the mirror and boink, it just happened. You know, I just got to write a check for 20 grand. I don't get to go on vacation for 2 years. That's wonderful. Doesn't kind of come across the same, you know. God is the source.
I was going to say, Wayne, this reminds me of the, you know, beyond the money thing is the extension of grace. And the one thing that came to my mind is that, I don't know whether you guys remember this, but there was a past year, there was a baseball game, a professional baseball, and this pitcher was going to get a no-hitter, you know. And this particular person hit the ball and chased to first base, and the pitcher went to first base to receive the ball to get the out, right? And he had his foot on the first base referee called him safe.
Yeah.
And, you know, and this guy was about to, and it was very end of the game.
Yeah.
And he was the pitcher. And the amazing thing is the pitcher didn't go like this and say, how could you do that? He just smiled. He just said a nice smile. And this ref was so overwhelmed with that extension of grace because he knew he called it.
Well, and yeah, I mean, they ran the video of it over and over and over again, and he admitted easily, I blew this call.
But what I'm saying is the extension of grace by that pitcher,
yeah,
with what he would have received had he gotten a no hitter, you know,
yeah,
that benefit, and the extension of grace with just smiling about it,
yeah,
was just brought this guy to tears, this ref to tears.
Yeah,
it really did.
Well, he said, I can't believe what I cost this kid.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, a no-hitter would put him in the Hall of Fame just for the one game.
Yeah.
And he said, I can't believe what I cost this kid. And he is, he's not, you know, he's not raving at me and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, it was last this past season or the season before.
Yeah, powerful moment,
yeah,
it really was.
God, who is the source of all blessings, will provide for the giver exceedingly. He will increase your financial well-being and your spiritual well-being. You'll become more related to God and to your neighbor. Many people will thank God for your liberality, hence it is a ministry. Your generosity is a proof to many that God lives and loves them. We are God's hands to them, the only Jesus they can see. They will acknowledge and praise God due to your obedience to give. Your confession of Christ will be more credible to them. They will want to be with you because you are like God. The ministry of giving to others is an indescribable gift to have. Scripture says. Comments? Other comments?
That is a good example, right? Because it was very publicized.
Yeah. Well, Wayne, another thing that came to my mind when we were talking earlier about money thing was Scrooge, of course, and Christmas Carol,
yeah,
Charles Dickens, and the issue of how he acted. My wife and I used to go to a lot of that particular place every Christmas, right here in Roswell, until that particular theater went out of business. But the acting was so great because it was an issue of the change in Scrooge's mentality,
yeah,
his whole outlook on life. He all of a sudden had friends.
Yeah. No one
so
kept Christmas any more than Ebenezer Scrooge. Yeah.
And they were so happy, and the community was so happy. And it was just a whole transformation of everybody.
Well, do you remember him? He's bouncing around. He's opening the window. He's talking to the kids.
Yeah,
he's going,
go get,
hey, young boy, what a marvelous young man. He said, oh, I'm as happy as a schoolboy. You know. Yeah, he's the indescribable gift is where he's at. The Spirit did it all in one night, you know. And I think in one of the versions, it shows him giving his housekeeper a hug. You know, and so she's going nuts because, you know, he's, you know. And you can see that, of course, Ebenezer Scrooge's Christmas Story is Charles Dickens' parable on this very principle. In fact, much of what Charles Dickens writes is a parable on good versus evil. That's one of the reasons I love to read Dickens, is because all of his characters are caricatures of pride and arrogance and deceit and all the religiosity run amok. You know, he's got these schoolmasters that are brutal and they do it all in the name of God, and you know, he's got all these various people, and then you've got these simple people, loving people, kind people who are doing good things. You have the people who are broken and recognize their own unrighteousness. You have people who lay down their lives for others, like Little Dorrit or Arthur Clennon, you know, the various characters in there. Dickens is a total morality play writer. And I love reading Dickens because his bad are bad, and his good are good, and it's visible. you can kind of see it.
Well, he was very upset of his people at this time, obviously, with the rich not doing anything for him, acting like you said, feed him cake or put him in a debtor's prison, you know, just totally despicable behavior, not just not giving money.
Well, he was upset with more than that. He was upset with his father, who was a blowhard, and did not actually, was not very responsible for his family, and wound up in the debtor's prison, was in the Marshalsea itself for a period of time, and he was upset with a lot of things. Charles Dickens was a person who transcended his upbringing. He moved beyond what he'd been raised. But all of his, you know, you've got Peggotty, you know, from... which one is this? Not Oliver Twist. It's David Copperfield. You got Peggotty, and you got his aunt, who's quite a character. So anyway, just really great caricatures and whatever. But what happens when you watch them or when you read the stories, the good people stand out, and you get what they're about. And the bad people stand out, and you get what they're about. And it really makes you develop a feeling of positive regard for that which is good and negative regard for that which is bad. And in our world today, that's hard, because we paint everything gray. Nothing's good and nothing's bad. And there is no, you know, it's kind of like, if you are good, you're not really good. You're only good sometimes and whatever. So consequently, no one should ever try to be good. And no one's really ever bad either. You know, there's always some good in them somewhere. So don't go around talking about people being bad. Charles Dickens does this whole thing where he just blasts some people up where you can see night and day clearly, and helps us to look into our own heart and souls. The modern guys, you know, I mean, you think of the modern day anti-heroes who are out there. You know, they may help the little girl out from under the car or the street, but they're shacking up with people and they're getting drunk. And, you know, I mean, you know, you have all these people who are heroes, but they're almost psychotics. You know, they're drug addicts. Like we were talking about House and everything. I get they're drug addicts, and their people skills suck and all that kind of stuff. But they're brilliant and they can figure out what disease, getting ready to kill somebody. They're quite capable of abusing the law, because the law doesn't count for such brilliant people. They can stop somebody's heart and hope to bring them back. You know, I mean, they can go in and intentionally kill one of their patients and figure on bringing them back, and in the process miraculously solve what's wrong with them, which is all well and good, I suppose, if it works. Except at any rate, so the world is trying to help us to see only gray, only shadows.
Dickens did with words what the early cowboy movies did with the black and white.
That's a good way to put it.
And that Robin Hood movie that Becky mentioned last time we were here, you know, the old one with Carol Flynn.
Yeah,
it was obvious.
Yeah,
the way old the poor people felt about Robin Hood, and felt so wonderful about what he'd done and helped him out. So you look at the later ones, Robin Hood, you know, starts getting gray. So.
Yeah. Yep. All right. Other questions or comments? We're leaving this section. Yeah.
Wait, in the New Testament, you know, when they actually go through in Acts where Paul brings this big gift, then he actually gets in prison, and it's like you never hear. There's all this buildup.
You know, it's a good point. What's really funny about this whole gift is they get all of this gift there. They bring some 10 or 12 men across the sea. They're dodging robbers. At one particular point in time, Paul is actually walking across a patch of land while the other guys take the money on a ship, because people are chasing Paul. These robbers are trying to get this money. He's going through all this problem. He's raised all this money. And he gets to Jerusalem, and James goes, "Yeah, that's nice. By the way, we need you to demonstrate your Jewishness. There's a couple of guys here who have been taking a vow, and we have all this trouble with people thinking you're not being Jews anymore. And so what we'd like you to do is to pay their expenses and go do the last day of the vow with them. And then people will understand." I mean, it's like James is going, "Yeah, that's nice. That's nice. You know, sure, thanks, over there." You know, I mean, it's like the people in the leadership in Jerusalem were stupid. You know, I mean, they didn't get it at all. All they were concerned about was proving that Paul was a Jew. That's all they cared about. That's all they cared about. You know, these people who are supposed to be great men of God, you know, that's all they cared about. proving that Paul was a Jew so he could calm down some of his people who were giving him lots of trouble. He's a rabbi with a bunch of bitching people, and he wants to calm them down. And so, you know, and no good deed goes unpunished, right? So Paul goes in there with a couple of guys, pays their dues, and he's got a couple of Jewish brothers with him. And the crowd, the Jewish crowd, thinks that Paul has got some of the Greek non-Jewish people with him, and they throw this big fit and this big riot, and the centurion comes, and remember, and Paul gets arrested, and the centurion's going to beat Paul, and Paul reminds him that he's a Roman citizen, and so then he finds out that this is just a religious matter, and so Paul says that he wants to be tried by the governor in Caesarea. So the procurator tells the Jews that he's going to move Paul to Caesarea. And so 40 jihadists among the Jews take a vow they will not eat until Paul's dead. And they're pretty skinny because they didn't work. Paul figures out that the centurion figures out that what's going on and moves him by night clandestinely to Caesarea, where he is in jail for a couple of years. He runs into a bunch of political people. Some really got a guy who's one of the governors is married to his sister. He's got all kinds of stuff going on, and he runs in people looking for bribes and whatever. And finally, in order to keep from getting taken back to Jerusalem, be tried, he appeals to Caesar. And then at the last minute, the governor from Rome comes in and says, "He didn't do anything wrong. If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, we could have released him right here and now." You know. So, at any rate, yeah, that's right. The collection, when it gets to Jerusalem, it's kind of like, "Oh, that's nice. You know, let's throw it over there in the treasury. We'll take care of that." You know, there was no recognition or whatever for it.
I'm sure, though, they kept these passages in, though, because they're really important.
Well, the they is Paul.
But I mean, when they were voting, when the church councils were voting, what parts of Scripture?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, when they weren't really voting, honey. What they were doing is discerning whether or not, yeah, I mean, I guess it comes across like a vote, but, yeah, and they did not receive the letters in part. It was all or none, which is why some things like the Shepherd of Hermas didn't make it, and some other things, because there are many, many books and writings in the Old and New Testament that are regularly quoted in the Scriptures, like the Book of Enoch and other places, that are not part of the Scripture themselves, because some portions of them were iffy to some people, and so they just didn't make it. But no, yeah, I mean, the Bible's full of human beings. Very, very human beings. People like you and me.
Well, it gives us hope, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does. I see myself in it. Both sides of the equation. Other questions? We got a little bit more time here.
Back in the 122 there, his horn will be exalted in honor.
Yeah.
Did you mention that?
Yeah. The term horn in the ancient world is used as a sign of power or authority. So, like, you know, if you're talking about in the book of Revelation about the ten horns and the seven horns and all that kind of stuff, a horn is used as a sign of power and authority. Where it comes from is that the majestic animals with the big horns are thought of as real studly, you know, real whatever. Powerful, that's right, and whatever. So, It just means it's, you could say ego, I suppose, but it's not really a word for it. But his dignity or something, I don't know. We don't ever have a word for it, really. Mm. The way we would have to say a paragraph to say it, it would be kind of like everybody thinks that this person is really quite exalted, that he has a lot of genuine authority, and that when he speaks, people listen. You'd have to say all of that, and they say it in the word horn. Mm. Yes, sir.
You had asked, I think last time, about, you know, the next lesson. You know,
yeah.
Like, has there been any consensus or anything?
Well, Nancy got to looking and realized that we've got about 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 weeks. Well, if we have 12 pages left, that's a good 3-4 weeks.
Oh, sure.
So,
but I mean, you're going to move toward determination.
Actually, I do. I actually have in the car the list of stuff we can study from. Would you like me to get it?
No, it's okay. I'm just thinking. Do you want to press that thing like 2 weeks before or 1 week before the end? Or
yeah. Well. Yeah, I'll go get it real quick. Get something?
No.
All right, well, tear off. There's three on the page.
Oh.
So just tear off.
These. Oh, I've got three pages.
Well, send them down. Yeah.
Oh. I didn't realize that.
Thanks.
Yeah.
But I
said,
this is good.
So, see, it's multiplication of loaves and fishes.
We just didn't have a chance to cut.
Yeah. Yeah, so each page has three of them on there, so.
You don't even have your blocks on
here. I don't, because we're going to teach the blogs on Sunday morning at 9:30 probably. It's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians.
We've done that in here.
We've done that before.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And we've done Acts.
Well, we've done Acts, we've done Luke's in here. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther is something we haven't done in here. We're doing James right now at the 11 o'clock class, so that's not a good one. Exodus is possible.
Gospel of John?
The Gospel of John is, we're doing it at 9:30, but I could do it in here. I mean, how many people have done the Gospel of John with me?
Well, Kitty's in here. Linda's there. Sandra's there. Mm-hmm. We're doing the Gospel right now.
Yeah, well, and we may have to do something that somebody's heard before, but if you've, you know, it doesn't mean that you can't get anything out of it the second time. But the Gospel of John is something that I would do. The Gospel of Matthew, we're doing in another class, but I would do that as well. I really do like Luke Acts, but I think you guys had enough Luke Acts before. Malachi, Peter, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, and Zechariah, those are all books that I've not taught anywhere. I think we did Hebrews in here one time.
Yeah,
mm-hmm. Yes, we did.
So we wouldn't do that. The blogs, I was planning on teaching the blogs Sunday morning at 9:30. We've got about 4 or 5 weeks to go on that. But I suppose I could be persuaded to do that here as well. It's just going to be redundant for some people.
Well, if you end up breaking them in two sections, you can always start a different section.
True. The book on the blogs is so big that I'm going to probably turn it into two books, because it's 257 pages. And if you put that into a binder, this is 130 pages.
Oh, my goodness.
See, so it'd be twice that thick.
Too big to carry on.
Too big to carry, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So I'm probably going to turn it into book one, book two. So I could do book one in there and book two in here, and then swap them later or something.
There's Genesis too.
I can do Genesis. Some people ask me to do Genesis.
Yeah.
So anyway, those are, you might want to just jot down the blogs and Genesis on there. And then bring those back in a week or two when we're talking about it. And, you know.
Just pray about it.
These are all things I'm willing to teach. What I'm really looking for from you all is some sort of consensus about what you would like to do, which in and of itself is a challenge.
What's that? What did you just say? I missed it.
I said, I'm looking for a consensus on what you'd like to do. And I said, that's a challenge. I think what we probably do is do a 1-2-3 kind of thing. First, second, third choice. And then we add those up and see what it comes to. What it averages to.
Wayne, what is the... I'm assuming that your blogs that you're doing right now are what the Lord is putting on your in your mind and heart right now.
Well, I assume it always. I mean, obviously the blogs are things that God's showing me to write about right now, but I'm also teaching John. I feel like that's in my heart right now. I'm teaching Corinthians. I feel like that's in... I don't think it has any preeminence over anything else. The blogs are actually things that I've taught for years. The reason I can write one of those things in 24 hours is because I've taught them a million times. It really, what it is is, and I'll tell you, I really started to think about writing them when they kept telling me I was going to die. And I thought, well, I'd like to sit down and put together some of my basic themes in written format so that they would still be around if people wanted them. I've got grandkids and other people, whatever. And so that's when I started writing them. And then once I started writing them, I was getting like one a day. I mean, they were just coming, boom, boom, boom. And that lasted for a while, and then it stopped. I mean, I'm not getting them much anymore right now. I could, if somebody said, here, go do an essay on this, I could do that, but that's not how these come. These are coming by.
I thought they were probably partially coming from questions that people had asked you.
They are. The questions that people had asked me a lot. These are the things people are asked me a lot about, but they were coming to mind. I'm sure there's probably another host of things that people have asked me about that just aren't coming to mind. The way the Holy Spirit works with me is that He brings things to my mind. That's the way the Holy Spirit works. He brings things to my mind. Scripture says, do not be concerned about what you shall say when you're called to testify before men. For in that hour, I will give you what to say. And I have found over the years concerning teaching that that's right. I have not... until recent years, had a curriculum at all. I would just open the Bible, read, and teach. And that's how God's always met me. The reason I'm doing curriculum is because Warren said that I owed it to people to give them something they could use to fight back with, was his words on that. But at any rate, and I'm grateful to him for that because I think it's proved to be a good thing.